Well, today we're going to be doing something a little different. Technically, I should have done this for the first Bible study in January, not one of the last Bible studies in January, but oh well, it's still the first month, and so I wanted to present this, 10 ways to grow in holiness this year, and there's going to be some things that are very probably well known to you, things that you are already doing, or perhaps already doing inconsistently, or have done in the past but aren't doing at the moment. I doubt that much of this will be genuinely new to you, but hopefully it'll be an encouragement to do the things that you know you already should be doing at the very least, to understand the biblical foundation for them. In any event, before we get started with this, let's go ahead and pray. Gracious and holy God, we ask now that you would be with us today and that you would help us to apply your word to our lives. Lord, it is not enough to simply be knowers of your word. We must be doers of it as well. And as Jesus said, it was not merely those who heard his word who would be blessed, but those who put it into action. We must not only hear what we are to be doing, we've got to go out there and actively be involved in doing it so that we're actually building our houses on solid rock rather than learning how to build our houses on solid rock and then going ahead and building on sand. Lord, I do pray that you would help me to teach. I pray that there would be good interaction and dialogue and questions, and we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so let's go to the first slide. Way number one, start reading systematically through the Bible. All right, what does it mean to read systematic? What does systematically mean anyway? Victor? Okay, book to book to book. Reagan? Okay, let's break it down. It doesn't necessarily mean, I'm going to say it doesn't necessarily mean you have to read from Genesis to Revelation, book to book to book to book. Systematically, what's the root of the word systematically? Let's stick to the easiest thing here. What did I ask? System. Thank you. There you go. Okay. The root of the word systematically is system. Have a system for your Bible reading. Okay. Let's go to the next slide. 2 Timothy, just a reminder of the importance of Bible reading. Okay. This is, of course, Paul addressing Timothy. Victor, go ahead and read.
You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, love, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
Next slide. JC?
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay. So, in addressing Timothy, Paul doesn't merely say, you've seen my example and you've followed it. Okay? You've been doing the things that I've been doing. He says that after I'm gone, you're going to be stuck in situations which are going to be very difficult. Imposters. What's an imposter? Anybody? Yes, Reagan. One who fakes somebody. Somebody who's pretending to be something. So false shepherds, false prophets are going to come into the church. They're going to make your life difficult. What's going to be your stay? What's going to be your support? Paul doesn't say, look to me. He says, your support is going to be the Holy Scriptures, which you are just learning for the first time right now. No. When does he say he started learning the Scriptures? Since he was a child. And who taught him? His mother and his grandmother were his primary teachers, because his dad was an unbelieving Greek, so, or at least a Gentile, we know that much. Didn't know the Scriptures himself, but his grandmother and his mother did, and they passed it on to Timothy. So he was a reader of Scripture from the very beginning. And therefore, he had the foundation that he could go back to in times of difficulty, because all Scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration of God. And all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And there's this idea that the man will be fully built up, fully complete. So we need to get Scripture into us on a regular basis. You guys need to be growing from your youth as you go through Scripture. I can tell you to read Scripture, but I can't read the Scripture for you, can I? I can't, no. So you're going to have to do it yourself. So let's go to the next slide. One of the trends that has emerged over the years is that while Christians read email, text messages, magazines, novels, and Facebook, and all manner of other social media, they rarely read the Bible. The Bible reading that does go on is either needs-based, I have to read this for a Bible study, or random. Okay, I cannot tell you how many people, their daily Bible reading consists of this. They just flip the Bible open, and start reading. Okay? Now, you will get Bible instruction doing that, right? But there's no system to it. Okay? It is not systematic at all. So you're not also seeing the unity of the Bible. You're not seeing the way it all fits together. So the result of this is that Bible knowledge among Christians is declining at a precipitous rate. And this is a ridiculous situation given the fact that we have more biblical material now than we ever have in history. And more and easier access to it. And yet we take less and less advantage than our forebears did. As an example of that, one seminary president pointed out that while it used to be the case that only one-third of the incoming class failed the English Bible exam, and this is a standard, it's called English Bible because you're not being tested in Greek, you're not being tested in Hebrew. They just want to know, do you know what Jonah's about? Do you know what Galatians is about? Could you find Deuteronomy in the Bible and stuff like that? Now, only one-third of the incoming class passed the English Bible exam. It should shock us that the majority of future pastors begin their training without a firm grasp of the content of the Bible, but it should be even more distressing when we consider that these men usually represent the most biblically astute members of the church. Because generally speaking, the young men who are encouraged to go on and be pastors are the guys who know the Bible best in the church. That's why they, oh, this guy really, he's interested in theology, he reads the Bible, so let's send him off to be a pastor. And it should really distress us when it's the case that these are the men who are going to be pastors and they didn't know the Bible coming into the seminary. A failure to read systematically through the Bible also tends to generate an atomistic understanding of verses. We may be familiar with what a particular verse says, but we are not aware of its context or its connection to the rest of Scripture. This often leads to serious theological error. It often means we fail to recognize the progressive nature of revelation in the Bible. What do we mean by progressive nature of revelation? Yes, Graham? Okay, but when we say that God progressively... Joy. Genesis 3:15, right? Right, so God doesn't tell us everything at the very beginning, does he? He doesn't say, Adam, okay, let me explain to you what's going to happen. It is, as Graham said, step by step. Yes?
It's also important that we're able to interpret Scripture with Scripture.
Right. So, for instance, we don't read the New Testament. We don't turn the telescope around and read the New Testament from the lens of the Old Testament, but we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament and the greater understanding it brings us of what God was doing all the time. But we understand it's the same story from Genesis to Revelation. It's just you know more and more about it. It's like a mystery novel. And a mystery novel, you may have the murder victim, but you don't know why he was murdered, who murdered him, what the conspiracy was, and all those things. It's gradually built up. So, too, in the Bible, we don't get all the information all at once. And it's not until we really reach the end of the Bible that we have a whole view of everything that was going on. So by systematically reading the Bible, we see the way it fits together, and we don't have this kind of, I know a bunch of verses, but I have no idea how they fit together kind of Christianity that is becoming all too common. So instead, find a Bible reading plan such as McShane's and read through entire books in both the Old and New Testaments. Even if you don't want to begin a Bible reading plan, at least begin a process whereby you select books of the Bible and read them rather than merely letting your Bible fall open at random. So say to yourself, I'm going to read Galatians. I'm going to read Nahum. I'm going to read 1 and 2 Samuel. Set like one of the genres in the Bible, the historical books, for instance, in the Bible, and then read them. Yes? All right, when I allow my Bible to fall open at random, where is it, generally speaking, going to fall open to?
Psalms,
99% of the time, because it's right at the center, and it's, you know, the largest single book in the Bible. And no, because this is not the way that God instructs us, generally speaking. He progressively put the books together for a reason. Now, they were originally scrolls, but they were scrolls that were together. So, in other words, Isaiah was meant to be read as a unit. Genesis was meant to be read as a unit. Romans was meant to be read as a unit. If I'm just flipping to Romans and then flipping to Genesis and then flipping, I may eventually begin to see connections. But I'm not going to see the way, for instance, that Romans builds a solid systematic theology, first telling me the things to be known, and then going on to the things to be done. For instance, where's the transition point in Romans? I see that hand. Where do we move from things to be known to things to be done? Okay, Joyce says 7 or 8. What do you think? Okay. Definitely there by 8, Joyce says. What's 8 about? If you were... Actually, the salvation content, yes, we get to perseverance of the saints by 8. But in terms of doctrinal stuff, we're still running doctrine through 9, 10, 11. We only begin to see a shift around 12 and 13. And then 14, 15, and 16 are definitely things to be done. So there's a switch. But you can see, even if you know Romans, you can see even as he's building up, okay, first there's, he addresses the means of salvation. First, why do we need salvation? Well, we're all depraved. Secondly, how does salvation come? Is it by works? Romans 2? No, it does not come by works. Romans 3, how does it come? Justification by faith alone. Are you sure about that? Yes, let me prove it to you from the Old Testament, 4 and 5. And then 6, sanctification. Then 7, sanctification. 8, perseverance of the saints. 9, election, and so on. So as you're going through the book of Romans, you're seeing essentially a systematic theology that is being poured out or spread in front of you. But you don't get that if you're just, okay, I read a bit of Romans 3, now I'm back in 1 Samuel, then I'm over to 2 Samuel. You don't see the cohesiveness. And you don't see, for instance, the way that after I read Romans and I read about God's predestining purposes, and then I read Ephesians and I read about God's predestining purposes for the church in application there, and I see it in the larger plan that he has for his people, building up that one temple, and I see the solidity of it, and so on. So as I go through those books, I begin to see the integrity of the books. I see the way that they come together and how they tell the same story. Joy. Yes. Why are they saying goodbye to me? Ah. Anyway, all right. So let's go to the second one. All right, the second one is, if we're going to be systematically reading our Bible, let's do it first. Read your Bible before you email, log into Facebook, turn on the radio, and so on. All right, Reagan, you want to read for us? Okay. Far too many of us spend time in the world before we spend time in the Word. And as a result, we begin the day with the wrong frame of mind and perspective, and not having broken our fast by partaking of the bread of heaven. If we spend our time in the world first, what's our mindset going to be for the rest of the day? Worldly. All right? It's going to be very worldly in its orientation, and we're not going to allow the means of grace to work on us. So for many people, that means they begin the day having partaken of things that cause them to be irritable. If you read your email first or Facebook first, I guarantee you, you are going to be emotionally affected in negative ways by the things that people say and do. You read the news, I know you're going to be irritable. All right? That's just the way of it. Anxious or distracted, rather than filled with things that promote peace, contentment, and knowledge. If we wonder why we are weak in faith, it might just be because our primary diet consists of things that are not spiritual food. Let your first meal in the morning be the milk and meat of the Word of God. So, in one sense, this is not hard, right? But it's hard to enforce. Because you're wondering, you wake up in the morning, most people do, wondering what happened on social media. Wondering if that person sent you an email message. Wondering what's happening in politics. Wondering if the government shutdown is... But what we're doing there is we're allowing our hearts to be stuck in the world, allowing our hearts to be occupied with the things of time and not the things of eternity. So I know how difficult this one is. It's difficult for me as well. But it is so profitable to spend time in the Word first. It really is. To make that the beginning and the end of our day is just a great blessing. And one that I would recommend to you. It'll change your entire outlook and mindset. Number three is, read at least two Christian biographies this year. This one, I think, is even more lacking than systematic Bible study. When I was asking candidates for ministry, when I was still on the candidates committee at Central Carolina, what happened was I would ask questions like, what are the biographies that you've been reading? And generally speaking, the answers that I would get would be kind of like a question mark. They would look at me like, what do you mean biographies? Well, you know, the histories of the lives of Christian men. Well, like, you mean the gospel? I said, well, yeah, of course. The gospel is, you know, the four biographies of Jesus Christ that we have in the Bible. I'm talking about Christians. When's the last time you read a Christian biography? And 9 times out of 10, they would look at me like, I haven't read a Christian biography. Now, I have to tell you that some of the greatest growth that I got in my Christian walk was from reading the lives of great Christian men and women who've gone before me. Go to the next slide, if you would. All right, who was the last person? I think, Isabel, we're up to you, aren't we? Now, before we had the example of Paul set by Timothy, look at my example. But it doesn't say that's the primary thing, obviously, but it is something. We look at the example of those who have gone before us, this great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before, the Christians who, so to speak, fill the stadium, wonder how we're running. Well, we look to see how they ran. We look to see that for encouragement, for information. As we study the biographies, we not only learn positive examples, we also learn negative examples. What's the value to a negative example? Don't do it. All right? If somebody did something and it messed up really badly, as a general rule, and we see it keeps messing up whenever this is done, what should that teach us? Don't do it. Yeah. But if we don't know our history, then we are what? We are doomed to repeat it. All right? We're doomed to repeat it. We're doomed to repeat the mistakes that were made in the past. Few things are as informative and encouraging as the biographies of great Christians. Through them, we learn that the God who equipped and sustained the Christians of the Bible is still raising up ordinary men and women like ourselves to go out and do extraordinary things for his kingdom. These biographies are packed full of practical Christian wisdom that would take us a lifetime or possibly several lifetimes to learn ourselves. My own testimony is that other than the Bible, no other kind of book has taught me as much as biographies about the Christian faith, and I include systematic theologies in that statement. If you have never read Christian biographies before, I would recommend getting started with the excellent collections of short biographies written by Faith Cook. These are tremendous. Just look up Faith Cook on Amazon or CVBBS. They're just little collections of edifying Christian biographies. Okay, you can read one easily within a day, but you'll get so much out of it. How many of you have read a Christian biography within the last year? Who'd you read about, Ashley? Okay, St. Augustine. All right, which book was it? Was it the Confessions? Okay, what'd you get out of it?
I got out of it a lot about struggling with temptation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great takeaway from the Confessions in particular. How about you, Jess? What'd you read? Machen. Yeah, J. Gresham Machen. What'd you get out of him? Just
with Luther, just generally, you know, I mean, it's stunning to see his reverence, his fear of God, and God's justice.
Mm-hmm.
How, while he kind of took that wrong direction at the beginning of his life,
mm-hmm.
maybe we should all get a little bit more prudent about that.
Good point. Yeah, it's because of him that, you know, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church exists today. His tenacious nature, as you say, made that possible. All right, number four, start keeping a prayer log. Now, this is a log that you spin while you're praying, right? No, this is not what I mean. What's a prayer log? Somebody tell me.
Anybody? Yeah. Ashley? The what? Yeah. And whether or not, for instance, they were answered. And it's very, very helpful. We are told and shown again and again how powerful prayer is, and encouraged with statements like, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." To be often in prayer for one another, and yet many Christians have great difficulty praying on a regular basis. And many do not know what to pray for, or doubt the efficacy of their prayers when they do. Other times, we simply forget the things that we have said we will pray for. How many times have you said to somebody, "I'll pray for you"? Most of these problems will be immediately eliminated if you simply begin to record the things that you should be praying for, and then also record the way in which God answers your prayer. This will also help you to become consistent in your prayers. I would recommend you use an organizer or a notebook or your computer to start listing the things you are praying for and the way in which God answers those prayers. One of the things that we often don't see, as much as we don't see what's in the Bible, we don't see what's in providence, because we don't see the way God is working and answering our prayers. Often we'll get answers to our prayers without even realizing they're answers to our prayers, because they weren't specifically what we were thinking we were going to get, but God handled it in some other way. Joy?
Mm-hmm. And I went through several different books, obviously, but now I tend to keep them on whatever device. Now, since I have multiple devices, right,
mm-hmm.
I'll sometimes go, it's been very edifying to go back to a device I haven't used as recently and see my prayer request lists there. But how often do, like, for example, this morning when we were praying, Maggie Joy came up as to an update, because they'd only had the more recent, the update from weeks and weeks ago that she hadn't had an epileptic fit,
mm-hmm.
right? And so Ray was asking for an update on her, and I said, she hasn't had it ever since she got out of hospital.
Yeah.
On, right? But how frequently should we be going back to these? You know, because that one, I felt like, you know, you check it off, it's a praise. You praise God for it, and then you move on, because there's always so many things to pray for.
Right.
Still not being Christians that we're praying for.
Yeah, so it does remind you of the things that you've prayed for before, and to be constantly thankful for the way that God is working, and to then inquire with other people, hey, that thing we prayed about, what's going on? How many of you keep a prayer log, just out of interest? Anybody? Okay. All right, well, next slide. 5, start praying that the Lord would give you opportunities to share your faith with others. Anybody know the famous person in that picture by any chance? No, it's not the cool hat guy. It's actually bald head guy is the more famous of the two. That's Francis Chan, yeah. He actually evangelized the guy in the picture. His name is Reggie, and he became a Christian. So that's a record of that interaction. All right, go to the next slide. I think we're up to you, right? Owen.
But sanctify the Lord in your house, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you.
Okay. What does that mean? Somebody translate that into standard English for me. In the original NKJV. What does it mean? Yes, Tim.
Well, I just have what I said. I'm pretty sure what it means.
All right, tell me what you think it means.
Well, it means, like, sanctify the Lord in your house. And it says, it means, like, study the word. And if you're a kid, like, ask someone to help you with the word, because you might not understand it. Like, go to your mom and dad and be like, can you help me with the word, because I don't understand it.
Okay, that's the first clause. What about the rest?
And then,
okay. What does meekness and fear mean, though?
Meekness
Okay, very good. Meekness and fear is translated in the NIV gentleness and respect, which actually I think is a better rendering of those words. Meekness and fear is kind of closer to the original KJV. But the idea here is that we have, as Tim put it, we've got the Lord dwelling in our hearts and His Word dwelling in us richly, building us up. But that's not enough, right? We're not supposed to be simply containers for the Word that... I mean, what do you put food in containers in the first place? So that what? So that you'll have it later on and be able to eat it, to share it, to, you know, cook it, and so on. It's not merely we want to collect food in containers and store them ad infinitum. And in the same way, it's the Lord's desire that while you would contain His Word, that it would be freely available to others. So that when they come up and they ask you, as he said, what makes you different? Or what is your hope? Like the German lady who was traveling to Fayetteville, who, you know, was scared to death of flying. And I asked her, are you afraid of dying? And she said, yes, aren't you? And I said, no. And she said, why not? And boom, that was my entrance for the gospel. But when you do that, it doesn't say decimate your enemies, club them to death, reduce them to dust, and then sweep them away on the internet, being the biggest jerk you possibly can be. Do not add to the offense of the gospel. When you share the gospel, let it be with gentleness and respect. Sometimes that means you're going to have to judge the situation and determine whether or not sharing the gospel at that moment in time would be casting pearls before swine. Okay? For instance, don't bother evangelizing drunk people. Okay? It's a complete waste of time. I've tried to do it. It's generally a hopeless task. They're not even going to remember what you said anyway. There are times where sharing the gospel is just you are casting the pearls before swine and they're going to trample them under feet and then turn and attack you. But this is something we need to do. The results of Barna polls conducted in 2010 suggested that American evangelicals are becoming less evangelism-oriented than ever and less inclined to discuss Christianity with their friends than was true in the past. That's a direct quote. This is tragic for two reasons. First, because sharing the faith is one of the primary ways our own faith grows and is strengthened. I tend to find that people who never share the faith don't really hold on to it cohesively or don't understand it as well as those who do share the faith. All right? And certainly it's not as stable, it's not as sound as those who share the faith. Primary ways our own faith grows and is strengthened. And second, because this is and always has been one of the primary ways that God uses to spread the gospel, even in times of persecution. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. All right, my access to people as a preacher of the gospel in terms of evangelism is extremely limited. All right, simply because I'm a known quantity. What do I mean by that? I'm a pastor, so people expect me to preach the gospel. All right, in many cases, people are inoculated because of that. It's kind of like, you know, I was trying to explain to somebody, they're like, well, we have a wonderful opportunity, you know, to share the gospel message on Christmas and Easter that we don't normally have, you know. People come, and I'm like, do you think they really don't expect to hear the gospel? They expect to hear about the incarnation on Christmas and Easter. In fact, you know, if you don't open up Matthew and Luke, they're going to be really surprised. So people, because they expect, yeah, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and so on, that's your job. All right, for me, they look at me and they say, that's my job. As a matter of fact, a lot of people don't want to talk to me as soon as they find out I am a pastor. Why? Because they think they're going to hear it. They're just going to hit me with religion. I don't want to hear about that. So they go away. Now, Ashley, do people naturally looking at you think, oh, here comes Ashley. She's going to club me over the head with the gospel again? Probably not. That, believe it or not, gives you entrance for the gospel, especially talking to people your own age. That's another thing. People take their peers, and it's just the way we are today, people take their peers far more seriously than people they don't know and don't trust, non-friends, and also elders. Okay? Kids, believe it or not, tend to listen to the advice of their peers more readily than they will the advice of their elders. Now, that's not necessarily the way it should be, but that's the way it is. So you are going to have more opportunities to talk to your friends about the gospel than I will have to talk to your friends about the gospel. If you have found mercy, this is a quote from Spurgeon. I hope it'll strike a chord. If you have found mercy, you ought to praise God and tell others so that they may believe and in their turn lead others to Jesus. This is the way the kingdom of God grows. I am afraid you are guilty here. See to it, dear ones, and who can tell of what use you yet may be? There was a dear servant of Christ who was just on the verge of the grave, very old and ill, very frequently delirious. The doctor said, no one must go into the chamber except the nurse. A little Sunday school boy who was rather curious peeped in at the door to look at the minister. The poor dying servant of God saw him, and the ruling passion was strong even in death. He called him. David, said he, did you ever close in with Christ? I have done so many a time, and I long that you may. 50 years later, the boy was living and bearing testimony that the dying words of the good man had brought him to Jesus, for by them he was led to seek Christ. And imagine the testimony of that. The last things that this boy heard that minister say dealt with Christ. And so they struck him because of the weight of that particular moment. If these are the things that that man was thinking on his dying bed. And that scene is so strong that it made a lasting impression upon him. But for that to happen in that state, that man had to have closed with Christ and had to have been familiar enough with sharing the gospel that he was willing to do it. You do not know what a word this aspersion, again, might do if you would but speak it. Do not keep back the good news that might bring salvation to your wife, to your husband, to your child, to your servant. If you have indeed felt the Lord's anger pass away from you, right now, on your knees, repeat this vow. My God, I will praise you. I have been a sluggard. I have been very silent about you. I am afraid I have not given you of my substance as I ought. I am sure I have not given you of my heart as I should. But, oh, forgive the past and accept your poor servant yet again. Then I will praise thee, for though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and you comfortedst me. That's Spurgeon. Number 6, begin reading about and praying for the persecuted church. Who are the guys in the back there?
ISIS.
Yes, those are members of ISIS. Specifically, what religion do they adhere to? Sunni Islam, right? Who are the guys in front of them? Christians, Libyan Christians. Do you know what happened to them? Yeah, a few minutes after that picture was taken, all of them were killed. They sang, yes. But they sang their faith. But what you are seeing is metaphorically a picture of the position that 2/3 of the world's Christians are in today. Not us. I mean, when's the last time you were in a situation that was even, you know, vaguely reminiscent of the one that these guys are in? And what had they done to be in that situation? What had they done?
Refused to convert
to Islam. That's it. That's all. Simply continued on in the Christian faith. Yes, Owen? Oh, did they? Well, no, they recorded this. ISIS did, because they see it as a great victory. They don't understand that they're actually losing. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews. Who was the last person to read? Yes. Okay, so, Tim. Now, one of the things that you're exhorted to do is remember the prisoners, those who are prisoners for Christ's sake, those who are in chains because of the gospel, and to remember them as though you were chained to them, as though you were one of those men on the beach, okay? To put yourself in that position if you're truly a Christian, because you are part of the body also, right? So what happens to them is happening to you, and we need to think of ourselves as part of that wider body. From time to time, most of us will grumble about our lot in life and frankly be discontent about our circumstances. We will condemn anything that causes an uncomfortable change in our lives as unfair. And our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, can use those practices to cause harm to us and those around us. This is usually the result of making a habit of comparing ourselves to ourselves, or perhaps those whom we perceive to be in even more agreeable circumstances than we are. When, however, we are well acquainted with what our brothers and sisters are enduring for their faith in Islamic or communist nations, we will quickly realize that our own circumstances are almost ideal by comparison. One Indian pastor I spoke with openly wondered how one could even preach the gospel in the midst of so much material wealth. His own congregation worshipped in a cinder block building with a corrugated metal roof and no air conditioning. No one in his entire congregation owned a refrigerator, and the idea of being able to have flush toilets and clean hot and cold water coming out of taps in your own room was unheard of. What we take for granted, they considered to be like living in heaven already. Your brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith, most of them don't have the same standard of living, but that's not what's the greatest treasure to them, of course. That's, unfortunately, what's the greatest treasure to us. in many cases, but it's not the greatest treasure to them. It's their faith. I mean, are you going to die for hot and cold running water? Honestly? No, but hopefully you would be willing to die for your faith. And therefore, we should be able to estimate the things in our life by that standard. If I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word on a regular basis, am I rich or poor? I am rich beyond belief, right? If we could understand that. If I have the ability to freely gather here in this congregation, let me ask you, dear Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, could they be doing this in Saudi Arabia the way we're doing it? Not a chance. Not a chance. There are plenty of places around the world where doing what you're doing at the moment would be a death sentence. So it's something that we should value highly and not take for granted. And we should see the treasure that we are being given day by day as the Word of God is given to us, as we're able to openly, you know, we can carry this around outside still. People are going to think we're a little weird when we're walking around with the Bible, but who cares? It's not, you know, they're not going to kill us, generally speaking, for carrying a Bible. We can do that. We can have the Bible. We can read the Bible. We can pray. We can talk to others about Jesus Christ. We can do all of those things openly. What a treasure that is. And how we should be so very grateful for it. And how we should remember those who don't have it as though we're prisoners with them. And remember them in our prayers. Number 7. Start meeting for fellowship and accountability with other Christians. One of the things that happens when we aren't meeting and fellowshipping. Now, what I've been doing, I hope you've seen this systematically, is going through different ways that the means of grace are used to build us up in the faith. What were the first things we were talking about? Yeah? Reading the Bible, right? And then we talked about prayer, right? Now what are we talking about? What's the means of grace that we're talking about here? Fellowship of the saints, all right? God hasn't left you to wander alone. It's not His intention that you would. Being alone as a Christian isn't generally good for us, as a rule. It doesn't produce good things. So we need fellowship and we need accountability. What is accountability? Who can tell me? One of the younger guys. Yes? Okay, there's an idea of responsibility in it. All right, anybody, what's accountability? Yes? That's a good way of putting it. It's somebody who can call you to account, right? So just as we have accountants who are able to look at our books and to see if we're doing anything we shouldn't be doing with money and call us to account if they think we are via an audit, we should allow other Christians to know what's going on in our lives so they can call us to account, right? And then hopefully engage our conscience so we stop doing what we're doing that's wrong. So we need that kind of thing on a regular basis. Let's go to the next slide. Ashley, would you mind reading? One of the reasons we often wither in the faith, that is, become susceptible to temptation or simply get into a rut, is a lack of regular fellowship with Christians outside of our own family. Make it your habit to meet with Christians of the same sex for regular fellowship and seek out Christians who are further along in their walk to be your mentors. Okay? Very important. Say what? Same sex. Otherwise, you kind of undermine the whole purpose of accountability. You know that? Yes?
Yes.
It's very important because of, one, it allows you to discuss more things more openly if they're members of your sex. Secondly, it removes the possibility of inappropriate, especially if you're discussing things of a personal nature, of inappropriate relationships springing up. I'll just tell you a story that was particularly sad. One presbyter told to me, it was another pastor in his presbytery who he occasionally met with for lunch. He lived too far away from him really to have an ongoing, you know, day-to-day relationship, but they tried to get together on at least a monthly basis. And he knew that he'd been having problems in his marriage. So he asked him, how's your marriage doing? How are things going? And he said, they're a lot better. And he said, really? That's wonderful. What, if you don't mind me asking, what made the change? He said, there was a woman in our church who was having the same kind of problems that I'm having as well in my marriage. And so now we're meeting for breakfast, and we talk about our problems in our marriage, and we pray for one another. and it's produced a huge change. And the other guy, you know, he said, I almost stopped the car. I looked at him like, are you kidding? He said, no, of course I'm not kidding. And he said, brother, you got to stop as soon as you possibly can. And he said, what are you talking about? And he said the guy got so furious after a while that he got out of the car and stormed off, okay, in the middle of nowhere virtually. And a few months later, he left his wife to be with that woman who was praying with him, but who knew him so much better and so on. It was the beginning of an affair. But he had, you know, built it up in his mind that they were helping one another. They weren't helping one another. They were actually leading one another into sin. That kind of thing can easily happen when you've got, you know, male-female interactions like that. So, in any event, often in scriptures, like Titus 2, we see it taken for granted that older Christian women will mentor younger Christian women, and that older Christian men will mentor younger Christian men. These brothers and sisters will pray for you, exhort you, teach you, and stir you up to love and good works. They will also keep you accountable in ways the world never will. Okay, one of the things that I hear when I'm doing marriage counseling, for instance, is I say, do you have somebody to give you good advice? And they'll say, oh yes, so-and-so gives me good advice. I'll ask, are they Christian? They'll say, no, well, they're not Christian. They don't go to church and so on, but I'm sure I'm getting good advice. I remember asking one lady, I said, well, tell me about this person. Well, she's got a lot of experience in marriage. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, she's been married 3 times. And I was like, and you're taking marriage advice from this woman? it's like I wanted to figure out how to run a business, so I asked my friend. He's run 5 and gone bankrupt 4 times, you know? And he gave me lots of good advice. You go to the people who know the Lord, okay, and who are going to give you godly advice. That's of critical importance. So make sure that they're godly people. They don't have to be perfect people. They don't have to be eloquent people. They don't have to be incredibly educated people. They do need to know the Lord and have practical wisdom, okay? And wisdom is the ability to take the Word of God and apply it to your everyday life and explain how to do that. 8, start attending the church events you normally miss. Now, I wish I wasn't, in this sense, addressing you guys. You know why? Because you're the guys who don't miss the church events. So, you know, you're doing the evening worship, you're doing the Wednesday Bible study and stuff like that. So, but this is very, for the future, okay? As you guys are growing up, because I know, believe it or not, that the vast majority of you, 2 decades from now, are not going to be at this church. All right? You are going to have moved on. I probably will be dead as well, so, you know, you're not going to be hearing anything from me. But in any event, you're going to have to start living out your life and keeping yourself responsible. You're going to have to be the emphasis, okay, that gets you to church on a regular basis. All right? Who's the last person to read? Okay. Oh, no, it was actually Ashley. All right, let's start having adults read. Mrs. Webb.
The confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching.
So much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the things that we need to remember is that when we're going to a church event, it's not you're going to a building for a program, all right? You need to think of it as, I'm becoming part of the assembly. I'm going to meet with the other parts of the body. I'm going to be with the rest of the church and to worship God together with them and to grow in grace with them, okay? These are the things that will build up your soul. And so when you are not together with them and they're gathering, you're missing, all right? Part of the body is not there. So that's where you're supposed to be. That's another thing that you should be thinking. If you sleep into 11 o'clock, all right, on a weekday, there's some place, generally speaking, unless it's a national holiday, you're supposed to be other than there. And when you wake up, you look at the clock and you go, ah! Why? Because you're late, you're in trouble, you weren't at the place you were supposed to be. Many, many people don't think that way when it comes to the events in the church. But that's where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be gathering together with your brothers and sisters and taking part in those events, those assemblies. And it's not just for your good. It is for your good, but it's not just for your good. Who else is it good for?
Thanks.
Yeah, it's the other people in the church, right? They're encouraged. There may be a word that you could have shared with somebody, you didn't share with somebody because you weren't there. Some way that you could have been used that you weren't used because you weren't there. If you're part of the body, you're supposed to be actively helping the other parts of the body as part of that body. So that's the place where you're supposed to be. You've got work to do in the kingdom. And if you're not there, other people have to work harder. And also, can I tell you, is it encouraging when you come to church and there's hardly anybody there? No, not at all. It's discouraging. It's quite the opposite. So if you're not there and they come to church, the same thing's happening to them. So there's a do unto others component here that's going on. All right, so that's very important. There's one thing we learn from the apostolic church. It is that they never missed an opportunity to worship together, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This should still be the fondest desire of every Christian's heart. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." But it is also something that we desperately need for our growth. The Christians who are growing the most in faith are almost invariably the ones who spend the most time in worship and study, and I found that always to be the case. Sometimes people really are providentially hindered from attending the services of the church. What does it mean to be providentially hindered from attending the services of the church? Yes? Okay. Reagan? When your car breaks down? Okay, there's something. Yes? When a what? When a tree's... Okay, that would be another providential hindrance. Sickness, or when you're genuinely too sick to go to church? Yes? Somebody didn't arrive when you needed them to? Okay. Caleb? When you got mugged, yeah, that happens to me all the time. Joy?
You have to minister to someone who's
mugged. Or when you're ministering to somebody who got mugged or injured or something like that. There are times you're going to be providentially hindered from making it to church, just as there are times you're going to be providentially hindered from making it to work. It's just the fact of things. But anyway, so sometimes people really are providentially hindered from attending the services of the church. But more often than not, we have simply made a decision not to go. There are many excuses we can generate for not coming to both worship services on Sunday or the Bible study or the prayer meeting. But how often can we honestly say, "Lord, the thing that I am doing instead of going to church is more important than worshiping you with the saints and is better for my spiritual growth"? Do we really think, and the answer to that is usually hardly ever, do we really think that the eternal blessings that we gain from attending on the means of grace will not outweigh the temporary hassles of traveling to church? Do we expect that in heaven we will say, "I'm glad I didn't go to church more often"? Or that if we did attend all the church services we could go, that we will regret doing so? I don't think that's going to be the case. All right, again, most of the people here already know the value of this one. 9, begin and stick to a pattern of daily family worship. You know, it's funny. You would be surprised at how many pictures in the English-speaking and the Dutch-speaking world there are of this scene. Okay, from the, well, actually 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. What's going on in the picture there?
The pictures should be paintings.
Yes, paintings. Paintings like this one. Yes, okay, Isabel. Family worship. And what I like is that you've got, I don't know if you've seen this, the little boy's trying to play with the puppy over here. She's obviously looking deeply bored. Okay? So it's, I like that it's actually accurate, you know. And she is looking tremendously, we've got the servant here who's looking tremendously hassled, trying to stop the boy from playing with the puppy and so on. So what I do like is the fact that it's not idealized. Okay, everybody isn't, you know, in perfect unity and conformity. And the kid is basically slumped over the table there between the two women. So, oh, the other one that you may not notice is she concentrating on what's being said?
No, I was thinking that.
No, she's got this faraway expression on her. She's thinking about something else. So here we have a picture of I hate to say this, but a typical family worship. Okay? I picked that picture as a result. But there's tons and tons of these pictures. Why are there tons and tons of these paintings? Yes?
This was normative behavior, this timing.
Because it happened all the time in Christian households that came out of the Reformation. All right? This was a scene that would happen every single day, once, twice, or three times a day in every household. They would gather together for Bible reading and just family worship. Okay? It was something that happened on a regular basis. Next slide. Okay, Jess, would you mind reading?
You will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, the strength of his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob with the law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, they should make them known to their children.
Okay, next slide. Jasmine, do you mind reading? So there's this idea that's repeated throughout the Old Testament that we are to be, on a regular basis, instructing our families, the next generation. How do you get the next generation of Christians? By instructing them in Christianity. One of the reasons why we have a failure, a break going on in the carrying down of Christianity at this point in time is because we have not engaged in true corporate family worship. We have not emphasized the importance of gathering together and then passing on information. Because let's face it, you guys probably listening to me absorb maybe 10% of what I say. And that's not, you know, 1%. Okay, Caleb, thank you for that shocking honesty. Between 1 and 10% of what I say. But hopefully, in a family setting, you absorb far more than that. Okay, when your parents are talking to you and when you're talking to one another. And if you do that on a daily basis, even if you're only getting 10% in family worship as well, the 10% gradually adds up if it's an every single day process, as opposed to the 1 hour that I have, generally speaking, when I'm speaking to most of the children in the church. So we need to remember that it is vitally important when we're passing on the faith that we have family worship as well. Go to the next slide. Properly understood, there are three different spheres in which worship should take place. Privately, as we do our personal devotions. Corporately, as we assemble for worship with the other saints on the Lord's Day. And household, as families assemble to worship together on a daily basis. While all the different spheres of worship have declined in modern times, perhaps none has suffered quite so much as family worship. And I believe that the results of this decline can be seen in the exodus of covenant children from the church. Simply put, an hour of corporate worship, or even an hour of corporate worship and a youth program like Awana, cannot ever replace daily household worship and instruction. Fathers, you and not your pastor, youth pastor, or Sunday school worker have been charged with bringing up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. You simply cannot do this without following the daily pattern of instruction and worship set out in Deuteronomy 6 every day. Additionally, family worship is a bulwark of any marriage, and you will find that although it is a cliche, there is a lot of truth to the saying, the family that prays together stays together. That isn't always the case, but it, generally speaking, is the case more often than not. Indeed, it isn't surprising to see that as family worship has declined, divorce rates have increased. In 10 years of pastoring, I've yet to encounter a family that kept a regular pattern of daily family worship that was on the verge of divorce. It may not be the case, but it usually is the case. Moving to the next slide. Finally, okay, where's that scene?
Progress.
That's from
Dangerous Journey.
Dangerous Journey, right, which is Pilgrim's Progress. Where are they? Vanity Fair. Okay, what are they being assaulted with? Vanities. But ultimately, what's going on? They're being tempted. The world is setting before them all of the different vanities, honors, pleasures, food, drink, etc. And there's tremendous peer pressure going on, right? They're being yelled at. Buy! 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 Why will you not buy from us? So we have kind of the hideousness of the world, which works in league with the flesh and the devil, on display in this picture. That's an accurate representation of the way we live as Christians every day of our lives. Who are we up to? Jamie, would you mind reading this one?
Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Okay, so we're supposed to do everything in Jesus. Many years ago, an evangelist by the name of Brownlow North, great name there, wrote the following simple but helpful rule for Christians. If you are in doubt as to a thing being right or wrong, go to your room and kneel down and ask God's blessing on it. If you cannot do this, it is wrong. Okay? Very simple. Oh Lord, should I run away with my secretary? Let me know. Can you please bless my affair? It's not going to happen, you know? And generally speaking, if we are debating something that's wrong, once we start praying about it, we'll turn away from it, all right? Sometimes we will have difficult decisions to make over issues that even sincere Christians disagree upon, but more often than not, the Word of God contains explicit advice on the subject. but we would rather not follow it. For instance, we can be assured that whenever our action will clearly cause us to violate one of the Ten Commandments, it is wrong. If it is not of faith, it is sin, and if God wouldn't bless it, you shouldn't be doing it. You will save yourself a ton of heartache, the people around you a ton of heartache, and a lot of wrongs, by simply applying that rule. If it violates one of the Ten Commandments, don't do it. All right? You, as Christians, have the capacity to do that, to keep that particular commandment. To keep it perfectly? No. None of us will ever keep the commandments perfectly. But you supposedly have new desires, a new heart, a new inclination, a new will, and a new knowledge that the world doesn't have. So you'll do these things. That's the last slide. We got through all 10. Any final questions about the stuff we went over with? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So distracted. I can even go on one sentence in prayer.
Right.
About all different things, words and clouds, you know, different things. I mean, really, so I can't carry a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So many little thoughts. And distraction, I know that, hindering. So.
Do you want to know honestly what I think? You need
it. Like,
I know. Uh-huh. Oh, okay. That's excellent advice. Going to the Word of God to concentrate yourself, getting it into you, first off, is often a very good methodology. But I find, all right, what I was about to say is, I go through the same thing when I'm worn out, when I've gone too long without a break. You need like a rest or a sabbatical, and I guarantee you'd be able to get back into praying. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was writing his book, Spiritual Depression, which is a great book on that particular subject, commented the first question that he asked people who came to him saying that they were suffering from depression, said, how long has it been since the last time you took a holiday? And he said that often the case was that these people hadn't taken a holiday, that they'd simply been going through the same grinding work, and they were gradually being worn down. You need a rest. And let's face it, the Sabbath that a mother takes is usually not a very restful Sabbath, because you're still doing all of the same housework, still making sure everything's going, and you've got all the same anxieties pressing down upon you. So often it's the case that you just need time to be in a place where there's peace without anxiety, so you can spend time with God and reestablish the relationship. It works the same way with marriage. Getting away with your loved one will help you to reestablish the unity that's destroyed by just the constant fact that you're never alone together. One of the facts is that, Sujen, you are seldom really alone with God, because, you know, there's so many people who are part of your life constantly. So that may be part of it. Anyway, just a suggestion. So, anything? Yes.
So I struggled with prayer,
regular prayer for a long time, and distractions. Uh-huh. Not knowing what to pray. Stuck. So one of the things that I started doing was prayer book. Valley of Vision is an excellent...
Valley of Vision is excellent.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Is that when we finish a chapter in going through the things that we're reading in devotions as just a teacher body, somebody, every Wednesday we pray. That's all we do. We don't actually again go through the study. But when we end a chapter, what we do is somebody prays through the chapter. Now, that doesn't mean that they read the chapter again. What they do is they are praying. Not verbatim, but you have to sit down and write it. When I was asked to do it, I had to sit down and like think about what that said, write it down, and when I prayed, it was there.
Mm. Right? So. Yeah, and it's helpful as well in that many of our prayers become formulaic. Anyway, so let us go ahead and close in prayer ourselves.